Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Good to have you with us. As we begin here, just as Monty read that passage, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. That's going to be our text for today. And a little different than what we normally do. You know, I normally go through a whole book, start chapter 1, verse 1, go through the book, but decided to take a little break, try something different. So I'm doing a topical series, and the title of that series is Who You Are in Christ. And the first point was, you are completely forgiven in Christ. And we looked at that the last 3 weeks. Well, today we move to the second topic, and the second topic is, not only are you completely forgiven by Christ, you're deeply loved by Christ. Okay? And understanding that you're deeply loved by God is very important as we look at God's love as it's revealed in Scripture this morning. And we're going to focus on this passage. We're going to look at a lot of others. And then next week, we're going to look at an example of God's love, how He reveals that in the lives of believers as He changes us and transforms us into holy beings. And how does God do that? He says He does it to those that He loves. But if you look here at 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, the text says, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. There's that word propitiation. We talked about that, remember, in the idea that we're completely forgiven. And the word propitiation means that God is satisfied, okay? He has been propitiated, okay? Because of God's attributes, love being one of them, but also holiness and righteousness are attributes of God, or His character. He doesn't just forgive sin by saying, oh, I'll let that go, or I'll let that go, or I won't do anything about that. What He does is that His wrath, His justice, righteousness has to all be satisfied. And so what God does is Christ dies in our place and gets the punishment for our sin. Therefore, God is propitiated. He is satisfied, is what the Scripture says. In the Old Testament, the word for mercy seat, the root to that word, mercy, is the word propitiate. And when they talked about the mercy seat on the altar of the Ark of the Covenant, if you will, that mercy seat, they would say once a year the priest would go back there with the blood and he would put it on that mercy seat because God was satisfied with the sacrifice. He was propitiated. And what that meant was that the blood of that animal would cover that sin for that year until they came around to the next year and they'd have to do it again and again and again. But when Jesus came and He died on the cross, and that cross is the mercy seat of God, He sheds His blood, God is propitiated, and His blood continually cleanses us from all the sin. So He doesn't have to keep doing it over and over one time. And God is satisfied with that. He is pleased with that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a look this morning. Part one, the love of God, okay? Father God, we come before Your throne of grace. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, for all the many blessings we have in this life and for all that You've done for us. And You're truly good to us, Lord, and we are very undeserving people. But, Lord, we're grateful to You for all You've done. We pray for this time together. I pray that as I teach the Scriptures, Lord, You'd keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide Your word of truth and explain it in a manner and a way that's clear and understandable, and that each person in here can take and apply to their life, Lord. For You alone, Lord, know where their heart is and where their life is. And so, Father, I pray that You'd have a word through Your Spirit today for them, to minister to them. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. We begin here in this passage, and we talk about the love of God. He says in that eighth verse of 1 John 4, He says, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. When a scripture there says, for God is love, that is defining the essence of God. What is God like? Well, one of his attributes, characteristics, if you will, is love. God is love. Now, the struggle comes in here. When you talk about God as love, you have to define what love is. And so you've got to ask yourself, how do you define what love is? Well, you know, in a dictionary, you can go into a dictionary and look up the meaning of a word, and there may be underneath that word, you know, three or four meanings, in some cases 15 to 20 meanings for that word. So when you talk about the love of God, if I was to sit here and tell you God is love, I can promise you that if we took a poll in a group of people this size, there would be a lot of different ideas of what that meant. Okay? So the way you define love concerning God is it's defined in how God reveals himself in Scripture. Okay? The Bible is the revelation of God. It is God's revelation to mankind in that God instructs us on what he is like. So we don't make up our idea that God's like this or God's like that or I think he ought to do this or I think he ought to do that. The way a believer, a Christian approaches the subject of God is, well, God says he's like this. God says in the Bible he's like that. So when you look at love, you have to look at it in a similar way. You have to find out how God defines himself. So we're going to look at this morning how God's love is defined in Scripture. And I've got a definition that pulls a lot of these things together. How would you define love? Well, love would combine affection and correction. That's one of the characteristics of it. You think about your own children. You love your children, and what else do? You correct your children, okay? Well, God does the same thing. But the biblical definition of love goes even further than that. It says that love seeks good for the object loved. Now, when you talk about good, when you say love seeks good for the object loved, you have to define the subject of good. What is the definition of good? Well, that question was settled one day when Jesus was speaking. And a man approached him, and if you'll look in Matthew 19, we'll look at the definition of good as it relates to God. Matthew chapter 19, and this is the passage that we refer to as the rich young ruler. He comes to Christ, and you can follow this path. I'm going to be in the Matthew 19, 17, but you can also follow the passage in Mark 10, but we're going to go with the Matthew. It says, now behold, verse 16, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. I know what the Lord says there. He says there is only one good. So as he's defining good, he's saying there is only one good. Hence, Romans chapter 3, what does it say? There is none good, no, not one. See, that's the biblical definition. The biblical definition of good corresponds to the Lord. And the biblical definition of good is perfection. Perfection is the definition of it. So we would make our definition like this. Love seeks good for the object loved. What is good? It is divine perfection. Love of God, or God's love, is seeking his highest good and the glory of his perfection in the object loved. Now, that's somewhat of a complicated definition, so we're going to go through and look at all these corresponding things that involve the love of God. Now, why don't I spend the first 5-6 minutes of a message defining the word love? It's because when you say God is love, you got to understand what that is, because a lot of people in the world, they define the love of God as that God's like some compromising, emotional, sentimental, you know, kind of, oh, shucks, I know how you are, just a good old boy, just, yeah, okay, we'll let you make it this time, you know, that kind of stuff. And it even goes so far to where the liberal element in society will define God as, well, he just doesn't judge anybody. You know, God accepts everything, and God loves everything in the world, and all the stuff that's happening in the world and stuff. And what they've really gone and done is define the devil, is what they've done. And you've got to be careful with that, because God defines what his love is. And God reveals what his love is. And his love, which is but one of his attributes, one of his character qualities, has to fit with the rest of his qualities, or God is in conflict with himself. Okay? He would need a psychologist if that's the case. You understand? I mean, that's how you would define God. So you've got to be careful with that. Because God is holy, but he's also love. God is justice, but he's also holy justice. You understand? Holiness is what sets God apart from his creation. So his attributes have to measure up. They have to meet, okay? And they have to agree, if you will. And that's very important to understand. Now, when we talk about love, theologians refer to God's love in two broad categories. They call God's general love and God's special love, okay? Now, special love would be like this, in that God loves Jesus, his son. And he says so in Scripture. In Scripture, he reveals that he loves the son, is what he says. In John, he says it numerous places. God loves his children, believers, and God loves sinners. And so the Scripture defines that God has special love. But the Bible also shows that God has what is referred to as general love. Okay, now what do I mean by general love? Well, general love is what some people refer to as common grace. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5 and let's look at verse 43, okay? Matthew 5, verse 43, and we'll take a look at this. Because it's in the context of love that it's used, so it defines love for us. Matthew 5:43, if you don't have your Bibles, you can look at the screen. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, he's given a definition right there of how you love your enemy. Because when this subject comes up, people say, well, you know, I'll do a lot of things, but one thing I'm not going to do is love my enemy. And they think of love in this way. They think that love is having sentimental feelings or feelings of compassion or concern for somebody else. Or they often think of it as having a relationship. By nature of an enemy, you're not having a relationship, folks, okay? By nature of enemy, that means when you say that enemy, you feel like plucking their eye out. You feel like choking them out. You say, I can't believe that preacher said, that's right, Sunday morning. It's probably like we don't think like that, okay? We do, though, don't we? When you say your enemy, what do you think? In your mind, you and I can be cruel. So how do you deal with that? Well, when you see your enemy, what you do, what God's saying is, you show him common courtesy. He said, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You see that? Pray for your enemy, is what he says. Pray for those that spitefully use you. In other words, you show common decency, common courtesy. You don't have to be their friend. A perfect example of that would be POWs incarcerated in a prisoner of war camp. What you do, you show love towards them in this way. You feed them. You clothe them. You give them shelter. That is a picture of love. That is a revelation of love. I use that often when I share the gospel with offenders. I tell them, I said, you realize that you're loved every day that you're in here. Oh, bull. What do you mean loved every day in here? I'm in a penitentiary. I said, well, the state feeds you, that clothes you, gives you a place to stay. We don't have to do that. You know, it could be set up where that doesn't happen. But I said, that's a picture of love. And I said, God does the same thing to us, doesn't he? He feeds the just and the unjust. He sends the sun on the just and the unjust. He sends the rain on his friends and his enemies. He shows common courtesy, common decency. And that's what this passage is saying. Look at it. He says, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and even folks in Huntsville. Right? That's what he said. Mine says unjust. I'm sorry. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You see what he's saying? He's saying you show common courtesy, common decency. Well, that's why theologians refer to that as God's general love or common love is what it's called. Okay? Now, let's look at it more specifically, okay? Let's look at it this way. A lot of people are confused about the love of God because we're fixing to go on a further definition. In this sense, they see the Old Testament and they say, well, you know, God's like this in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he's like this. I had a guy explain it to me like this one time. I was sharing the gospel with him, and I was talking to him about his relationship with the Lord, and he says, well, he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to hang with a God in the New Testament because he's a lot more loving than that one that's in the Old Testament. And I said, let me tell you something. I said, well, he said that dude in the Old Testament. So I told him, I said, well, let me tell you about that dude in the Old Testament. That dude in the Old Testament is the guy in the New Testament named Jesus. I said, because the New Testament revelation of God is that he is God come in the flesh. And it's God revealing himself to mankind. And I said, God in the Old Testament revealed his love just as much. I said, if I could show you in the Bible where it says the God of the Old Testament is a loving God, would you believe me? He said, oh yeah, I'd believe you then. So I had him turn to Psalm 136. You don't have to turn there. But it uses the word loving kindness, or some translations have it as mercy. And in Psalm 136, that word loving kindness or mercy is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And it's translated in the Bible, mercy, translated Old Testament, mercy, long-suffering, unchanging love. It's a bunch of different words, but the root meaning of that word is that it's love, is what it is. And it's used 176 times in the Old Testament. You know, if God says he is love one time in the Old Testament, that would be sufficient. But 176 times? That's an abundance right there. And I showed him that, and I had him go through and read Psalm 136. And each verse it talks about God being loving. He said, I never knew that. And I said, the reason is this, folks. If you were to look at the cross, let's say, once again, this pulpit represents the cross. This side over here is the Old Testament. This side over here is the New Testament, okay? What does the cross signify? That is Christ. That is the fulfillment of all that is done. Progressively, what God does in the Bible is he progressively reveals things as we go through Scripture, and you get a clearer and clearer picture until you come here and you see the person of Christ and you see a much clearer picture. A perfect illustration of that is with the subject of salvation. You begin back here in Genesis 3:15, and he talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he tells that serpent, he says, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And what he's talking about, seed singular, is he's talking about what he's going to provide that's ultimately going to come, who is the person of Jesus Christ. You get on this side of the cross in the New Testament, you look back at that cross, you can say, well, when he's back there in Genesis 3:15 and following, he's talking about Jesus coming to die on the cross. The reason you can do that is because you have the complete picture from over here, because God has progressively revealed that. God does the same thing with love. You get back here in the Old Testament, and he begins to reveal love in the Old Testament, but the translators use different words than just the word love, like we in the New Testament. Two dominant words in the New Testament, agape and phileo, and they're both translated love. But in Hebrew, the word hesed comes out as loving kindness, benevolence, mercy, such as that. But the root of that word means love. And what happens is God progressively reveals love, and where's the culmination of it? Just like salvation, the culmination's on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And all you see back here in the Old Testament is you see killing and death and entire nations wiped out. What Craig mentioned, the flood comes and wipes out the whole earth and stuff. And people say, oh, that God's mean and cruel. Let me tell you what he's doing, folks. He made a promise in Genesis 3:16 that that seed was ultimately going to be the seed that went to the cross. And in order for that seed to do that, that seed had to stay pure. And what God's doing is he's protecting that seed all the way through to keep Israel from intermarrying with the Gentile nations, to keep that seed from being tainted. Why? Because he had to fulfill the prophetic scripture that foretold that. And all that what we see from a human perspective is bloodshed and horror and death and stuff is God protecting his love for mankind that would be fully revealed in the person of Jesus on the cross. It's a progressive form of God's love that's unfolded. And from our viewpoint, we say, wow, look at that. That is a God of judgment and wrath and anger. But you look at it from God's perspective, and where does all that end up? He says, here is my Son, who I've preserved for you to die on that cross for your sin. God's progressive love comes to the person of Christ. And so God progressively reveals his love to us. And so let's take a look at that. How would you define God's love? How would you go about doing that? What would be the best way to do it? Well, first thing is this: God's love is infinite. Now, how do I know that God's love is infinite? God's love is an attribute of God, and God's attributes agree together. So God is infinite, therefore his love is infinite. Think about that. Psalm 103:11. Let me read a passage to you. Psalm 103:11. Look at this. It says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." He's infinite. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so is his mercy. You see that word mercy right there? That is that Hebrew word hesed is what it is, which could be translated loving kindness is what it could be. So he says he's got an infinite love. That's the idea behind that, that it's infinite. Ephesians 2 and 4 in the New Testament, he puts it like this. He says in Ephesians 2, 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." And then in Ephesians 3 and 19, he says, "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you be filled with all the fullness of God." See, God's love surpasses human knowledge, human ability to comprehend. That's infinite. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. His love being limitless. His love is also, not only is his love infinite, his love is eternal. His love is eternal. Psalm 136, the psalm I referenced earlier, let's take a look at it. Psalm 136 and 1, and as always, you can just follow on the screen. Psalm 136, 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy, that's that word hesed right there, His mercy, His benevolent love, His loving kindness endures for how long? Forever. Verse 2, oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy, His loving kindness endures for how long? Forever. See, God's love is eternal. God's love is everlasting. It doesn't end. God's love never changes. Okay? God's love doesn't change. Man's love changes, doesn't it? You better believe it changes. Ask these teenagers in church. Oh, daddy, man, there's a little girl down. Oh, man, we're in love. That's good till about 3 o'clock this afternoon. They broke up. I don't love her no more. We don't love each other no more. That love has grown cold. What's happened? That's how human love quite often is. And so we start thinking of God's love the same way. Well, if I do something that upsets God, He ain't going to love me anymore. He's going to quit loving me. But folks, God's love is unchanging. God's love does not change. It says this about God in James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. Let me read this to you. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know what that means? Doesn't change. It endures. It progressively goes. God's love is a gift to us. It is a good and perfect gift. There's no variation. There's no shadow, no turning. It doesn't change. God doesn't change His mind on that. You understand? People do that all the time. People do it all the time. I read this letter, got this out of the paper. This girl's talking about her love for her fiancé, and they had broken up, and she posted a letter in the paper for him to express her love. And listen to this. This shows you how man's love changes. It says, dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement off. Please say that you'll take me back. Please forgive me for ever changing. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery also. But man's love changes, doesn't it? I'm out of love with you. We're done. We're finished. Oh, wait, I love you now. I love you with all my heart. See, God doesn't operate like that, folks. God's love doesn't change. God's love doesn't vary. He loves us so much that even when we, as His children, stray from Him, you know what He does? He brings us back into that relationship with Him. That's the kind of love that He has. And we don't see that as being love, but it's love. It's God's love. And in Scripture, He reveals that. But you know what else the Bible says about God's love? It says God's love is sacrificial. God's love is sacrificial. In other words, that's one of the dominant ways it's revealed. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, the very familiar passage where God talks about the relationships of husbands and wives. And look what He says. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Look at that. How do you define God's love for the church? He gave Himself for it. What's that mean? Sacrificial is what it means. His love is sacrificial. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, very familiar passage in Romans Road Evangelism. Romans 5, 8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sacrificial love. Galatians 2:20. Beautiful passage of Scripture. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. That's sacrificial love, folks. That is sacrificial, is what it is. Laying down one's life. And so we come to the last definition that I have, and that is this. Not only is God's love infinite, his love is eternal, his love is unchanging, his love is sacrificial, his love is holy. His love is holy. I said that opening. We're going to take a look at it here in various passages. God's love is holy. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at this passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to read 3 back up. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Know what that text says? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To do what? Why did he do that? Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a hint of purpose clause. It denotes purpose or reason. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, God's love is a holy love. And quite often people forget that. They fail to think about that. Many think of God's love as this, that God accepts me just as I am. Okay? And the truth is, God doesn't accept us just as we are. You say, well, I've sang that hymn, preacher. It says, just as I am, here I come. Without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. We come to him just as we are, or just as you is. But let me tell you this. When you come to him, the first thing he does is he radically changes you so you can be accepted in him. And see, the way you're accepted is he accepts us in Christ. He doesn't accept us this way. I come to him just as I am, but that acceptance is when he comes in me, brings my human spirit alive, and what does he do? He starts changing me right at that moment, folks. Hence the new birth. Hence being born again. That's what he does. He changes me. He accepts us in Christ just as Christ is. God cannot and will not accept our sin. So in love, God moves in our life to move us to holiness. Now, how does he do that? He imparts his own righteousness to us, folks, and takes our sin out of the way. Remember the first truth? You're completely forgiven in Christ. He takes that sin out of the way. And so we're brought into a relationship with him. Then that relationship is progressive as you walk in your life with Christ. You understand? Because the Scripture reveals this. It says this. God disciplines us, moving us in love towards holiness. The love of God is not a guarantee that we'll not suffer. It is the assurance that whatever suffering we endure is directed towards making us holy by a God who loves us. If it was necessary for Christ to suffer in order to demonstrate God's love toward us, why would we think that our suffering is incompatible with God's love towards us? There's paralleled right there. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at an illustration of it there. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to go in detail next week on this, but look at this. Verse 5. Hebrews 12:5. If you just look at the screen, if you want to. Says this. It says that you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That word chastening is the Greek word paideia. Paideia means child training, is what it means. Child training. Affection, correction, instruction, okay? Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. Now see, God perfects holiness in us once we come to that relationship with him. Once we're drawn into that relationship with him, he begins to make that change in our life. He begins to transform us, okay? That gives you a taste of God's love. God's love in our life is infinite. God's love in our life is eternal. God's love in our life does not change. It's sacrificial and it's holy. It's all that God is. It's different than anything a human being could think of. It's contrary to a human being. So if you are in sin, if you fall from the Lord, if you don't walk in obedience, you say, well, you don't know what I've done. God's love for you as his child, it's unchanging. It's unchanging. Why? Because he has forgiven me. And so how is his love unchanging? God is unchanging. You are deeply loved by God. Don't ever think that God, as one of his children, don't ever think he doesn't love you. Don't ever let that thought cross your mind. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners. It is not a vague, diffused goodwill towards everyone in general and nobody in particular. Rather, it is being a function of omniscient almightiness. Its nature is to particularize both its objects and its effects. God's purpose of love was formed before the creation, involved first the choice and selection of those who would be blessed, the appointment of the benefits to be given them, and the means whereby those benefits would be procured and enjoyed. All this was made sure from the start. So Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Look at God's plan. That the God that created the heavens and earth has fixed his love upon you, has fixed his love upon me, who is very undeserving. None of us deserves that. We don't even deserve his common love, folks, where God should put his rain upon us, where the sun should shine upon us. Why? You heard the passage that Craig read when he's doing the Lord's Supper. He said, from the time of their birth, every thought and intent of the heart of man was what? Only evil continually. All you have to have is one thought contrary to God, and you can never be with him. And folks, we have more than just one. But God, who's rich in mercy, is willing what? He saved us. He has saved us and brought us into that relationship with him. And he pours his love out upon us. That's the kind of love God has for us. So you can be secure. Who am I in Christ? I am completely forgiven. And I'm perfectly loved by God. Now folks, if that doesn't help your self-esteem, you got far bigger problems than I can fix. I guarantee you that. To know you're forgiven and to know that you're completely loved and deeply loved by the Creator God. Wow. He has purpose and meaning for you. He has a pathway for you. You should take that as confidence to move forward and to demonstrate that love. In conclusion, remember, the love of God, God's love is not as you and I define it. God's love is as God defines it. Because the love of God is but one attribute of God, one of many. Love is not the complete truth about God as far as the Bible is concerned. It's one attribute among many, but God's love is related to all of His other attributes. It's not an abstract definition which stands alone, but a summing up from the believer's standpoint of what the whole revelation set forth in Scripture tells us about its author. The statement, God is love, presupposes all the rest of the biblical witness to God. The God of whom John is speaking is the God who made the world, who judged it by a flood, who called Abraham and made him a nation, who chastened his Old Testament people by conquest, captivity, and exile, who sent his Son to save the world, and who will one day judge the world in righteousness. It is this God, says John, who is love. It is not possible to argue that a God who is love cannot also be a God who condemns and punishes the disobedient, for it is precisely of the God who does these very things that John is speaking. God reveals Himself clearly in Scripture. And don't let anyone put you in the trap of defining God's love by some human definition. God defines for you and me what His love is. And His love is upon us, and He cares, and He is concerned for every one of His own. You as a believer, who are you in Christ? I'm completely forgiven by God, and I'm deeply loved by that God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before Your throne this morning, and Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your love. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. We thank You for Your Son who came and died for our sins, and that we can have a relationship with Him. Lord God, we thank You so much for that. Help us, Father, to go forth and to live for You and to be all that You've called us to be, Father. Help us to live in confidence, knowing we're completely forgiven and knowing that we're deeply loved by You. That, Lord, we would live a life that would see Your fullness. Father, we thank You. And we praise You, Lord, for all You've done. We pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.